It may be difficult to believe, but 14 years have passed since the world held its collective breath, waiting for the clock to strike 12 a.m. on January 1st, 2000. The fabled Y2K. Do you remember that, anyone? The whole world was going to come apart, wasn't it? Some anticipated the event with caution and concern, others with reckless abandon. Others voiced skepticism about the prophesied perils that were being connected with the dawning of the new millennium. An article from a Paris newspaper dated November 5th, 1999, 14 years ago, entitled Doomsday Cult Alert as Millennium Nears, reported this. It said, while the rest of the world parties on New Year's Eve to mark the end of the millennium, police around the world will be on maximum alert to prevent extremist religious groups carrying out attacks or committing suicide in preparation for the end of time. U.S., Israeli, and European security chiefs have been consulting on ways of averting possible violence by groups motivated by religious beliefs relating to the apocalypse, the Christian doctrine that the second coming of Christ will be preceded by a period of strife and chaos. I guess these groups figured it would all happen within about a half an hour before midnight, I guess. Going on, it says the U.S. Federal Bureau of Investigation last month issued a report entitled Project Megiddo, warning that members of several religious cults had already traveled to Israel, apparently in preparation for what they believed to be the end times, end quote. But when the clock struck 12 a.m., on January 1st, 2000, as we know, Christ did not return to the Mount of Olives, as expected by some. Apocalyptic disasters did not unfold as expected by others. And to the disappointment of some and the relief of many, the beginning of the end did not occur. So here we are 14 years later, and things continue, though much worse than on January 1st, 2000. But as painful and wearisome as these times are, things just seem to be going on and on and on. No matter how much people talk about all the problems, does anything really change? Will the end really come someday? Will a new age really dawn? And can we know? Is there a way to know for sure? Well, there is a way to know. There's a voice that speaks with authority about the time ahead of us, a voice that knows with certainty what is coming. Let's go to Isaiah 46, verse 9. Isaiah 46 and verse 9. God is the one that speaks with certainty. Isaiah 46 and verse 9, in the midst of him, God that is, talking about who he is and his displeasure with his people. Isaiah 46 verse 9, he says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. God has never been wrong before. He foretells the outcome in advance from ancient times, the things that will come to pass. And everything up until now that he has said would happen has happened. And whatever he declares for the future, it will happen. Verse 11, Isaiah 46, verse 11. Second half, he says, I have spoken, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. Let's go to 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. It's interesting that Even in the first century, only a few decades after the church began, there are already those that were beginning to doubt whether Jesus Christ would return. When you consider Paul having written 1 Corinthians when he did, mid-50s A.D., you have a situation where, remember, he was telling people, I think it's best if you're not married to not get married so that you can focus on God and on this way of life and becoming like God, because the end is surely soon. And of course, as we just heard in the sermonette, 69 and 70 A.D. came, and the abomination of desolation was set up around Jerusalem, and yet Christ did not return because there was going to be a third one, right, as we just heard. So people began to wonder, well, look, you know, this keeps coming and going. Again, is it really going to happen? Have we misunderstood something here? So Peter is writing here and reminding people a bit about what needs to happen. And also in that context, an interesting aside is that the only way he says his people can know for sure what is going to happen is to understand prophecy. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. 2 Peter 3, verse 1. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder. Peter was one, like Paul and like the others, who understood the need to continue to remind God's people about what is happening and what would happen. I am stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. In other words, go back to the prophecies, remember the prophecies, remember what they say, put them together correctly, and understand what is going to happen here. Without those, we don't understand. We're not going to know, are we? It would be your guess and mine. Verse 3, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter was saying there will be people who will do that. They'll say, hey, it's 2013. It's shortly to be 2014. Over 2,000 years have passed, and everything seems to go on and on and on. And no matter how bad it seems and how many people continue to say it's got to be soon, it just keeps going on. Now, Peter is saying, don't forget, people will think that way. So he's warning us, don't think that way. Be careful. Verse 5, for they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. How long does it say that Noah spent building the ark? God said, I will give man 120 years. How long have you been in the church? How long have you known the truth? I would guess a lot. Less than 120 years, right? So imagine sitting there for 120 years and Noah keeps saying to people who only knew of a mist coming up out of the ground to water everything, you know, they're God's own sort of irrigation system. It's going to rain. It's going to rain so hard that there will be a flood and everyone will perish in a flood. Right? They would have thought he was nuts. And after 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, even 100 years, they must have really thought he was, you know, out of his skull. But then it happened. That's what Peter's saying. What God said would happen, happened. It was just a matter of time. Verse 7, but by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. We understand, because of the festivals of God, that this will happen at the end of the end. The end of the great white throne judgment, when everything that we know exists, this whole earth, will be destroyed. It will be burned up and replaced with a new heavens and a new earth. God says it will happen. It will indeed happen. Verse 8, Peter then says this, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, with God, one day is as 1,000 years and can be to him as long as it needs to be for him to achieve what he needs to achieve. And on the other hand, 1,000 years is as one day. He's not bound in the same way. And thousands of years can pass, and it could be like an instant to him." See, time is not an issue for God. It's an issue for you and me because everything we do is dependent on it, isn't it? But Peter is reminding us that we can sit here, you know, tapping our fingers all the time, going, "Where is God? Why isn't he doing anything? We're $17 trillion in debt. The country's going down. You know, the Middle East is about ready to melt down. And why isn't God doing anything?" You know, 1,000 years, there is one day, so it doesn't matter to him in the same way. Because he's accomplishing something else. Verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." The margin says, "will be burned up." Peter reminds us that our timetable is not God's. Time, again, may be an issue for us, but not for him. He will do things when the time is right and not before. But he will most certainly intervene. And the prophecies recorded in God's word clearly indicate that this civilization, as we know it, will come to an end. But before that can happen, the stage will need to be set. All the pieces will come together one by one, and there are a number of pieces that need to come together. Let's talk about them. Let's talk about the puzzle. Well, first, the power and influence of the United States and Great Britain will continue to wane as it has been. World respect will continue to turn to world resentment, all in fulfillment of warnings given to our ancestors. Leviticus 26, verse 18. This is one of the two chapters about the blessings and cursings of God's own people that he chose. If they were to obey, there would be blessings. But if they were to disobey, God spelled out in detail what would happen to them. Notice what he says here. Leviticus 26, coming into it in verse 18. Leviticus 26, 18. "And if in spite of this, in spite of the things that he will roll out, God will roll out because of disobedience, you will not listen to me, then I will discipline you again sevenfold for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power." God told Ephraim and Manasseh there would be a great nation and a community of nations. They would possess the gates of their enemies, all sorts of prophecies, promises about great power. And yet he said, if you misuse this, if you abuse my ways, I will break that power and your pride in that power. And I will make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze, weakening the country. Consider the latest poll where 82% of American voters believe that America has lost its standing on the world stage. Consider also the deep anti-American anger in Egypt at the moment. It just happens to be in Egypt, but it flares up in other places as well whenever there's an issue. And consider now how world confidence in the United States is dropping as they watch an increasing $17 trillion debt. Who can count on us anymore? Efforts towards laying the groundwork of European unity, on the other hand, will put all the necessary underpinnings in place just short of full implementation. And we'll be talking more about that in a little bit. Let's turn to Daniel 2, verse 41. Daniel 2, verse 41. I realize today that to some degree to put this together, in a way we're doing an overview. You could go into much more depth in these chapters and areas where I'm going, But again, in a sense, to me, we need to start with a summary, and then we can begin to take chunks and go through it a little bit more in depth as the weeks and months go on. But all of these are pieces of the puzzle that have to come together to lead up to the return of Jesus Christ. So you can see there's an awful lot of pieces and factors that God is going to have to manage here to have things come together as they need to for Christ to set foot on the Mount of Olives. Daniel, of course, Daniel 2 is about the great image set up that Nebuchadnezzar saw in a dream, and Daniel had to explain it. It had four sections that represented four empires, the last to be the Roman Empire and its successive stages. But notice the detail again here. We read this because we will be getting back to it a little bit later this afternoon. Daniel 2, verse 41. Daniel 2, verse 41, as Daniel describes the characteristics of the final power, the final world power. Daniel 2, verse 41, "And as you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron," if you ever tried to put the two together, they don't stick very well, "it shall be a divided kingdom." It will not be a strongly unified entity. "But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it." It will be strong. There will be power behind it. "Just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay." Verse 42. "And as the toes of the feet were partly iron and partly clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly brittle." There will be a great deal of economic wealth behind it. There will be a great deal of military power eventually as a part of it. But again, as we'll see, you're talking about nations giving up their sovereignty, which they don't give up easily, and as we'll see, they will only give up because they will believe that it is the only choice they have. And so that will be the brittle aspect of this union. They're really sort of doing it, but with gritted teeth. Verse 43, "As you saw the iron mixed with soft clay, so they will mix with one another in marriage." Now, this is the ESV. It's implying, again, some sort of a covenant agreement between them. "But they will not hold together, just as iron does not mix with clay." This is what will set the stage for the final 3.5 years in which things will begin to come together. Additionally, ethnic, political, and religious conflicts in the Middle East and Eastern European arenas will continue to mount, causing increasing instability that will draw the world's increasing attention, concern, and eventual involvement. Let's turn to Zechariah 12, verse 2, where Zechariah mentions this. Zechariah 12, verse 2. If you recall, Haggai and Zechariah prophesied at the same time, roughly the early 500s BC. The exiles had returned. They were not building the temple as they were instructed to do. And Haggai and Zechariah appear on the scene and begin to tell the people that God wants them to do this. But as they are playing out, you know, what needs to happen and why, God is giving them prophecies for well down the road, before the time of Christ's return and after the time of Christ's return, describing the future of the city and the area that they were then living in, that they had been brought back to. So when you read Haggai and Zechariah, there's an immediacy to building the temple. But there are then prophecies that are implying why things have to happen as they do because of what will unfold in the future, in the lead up to Christ's return and beyond. One of the things is mentioned here in Zechariah 12 in verse 2. Notice Zechariah 12 in verse 2. "Behold, I am about to make Jerusalem a cup of staggering to all the surrounding peoples. The siege of Jerusalem will also be against Judah. And on that day I will make Jerusalem a heavy stone for all the peoples. All who lift it will surely hurt themselves. And all the nations of the earth will gather against it." This has not happened historically, but it will happen in the time ahead of us. Why is that? I find it very interesting, this excerpt from the Stratfor Global Intelligence Update. This was dated November 22nd, 1999. very interesting. It's an analysis of one of the most difficult areas of the world, which is the Middle East and the Eastern European arena. Notice what this analysis states about this particular part of the world and why, if needed, other nations get involved. It says this: if you drew a circle with a 1,000-mile radius and Ankara, Turkey, as the center part, or Turkey as the center point, it would contain both the crossroads of the Eastern Hemisphere and the persistent center of political crisis since Roman times. In other words, it's a very volatile region. I don't think I need to prove that to you. Just turn on the news. Going on, it says, the circle, of course, does not contain every trouble spot in the world, but over the centuries, every inch of it has been a focus of conflict. Empires have been created and destroyed in this region. No global power can exist that does not define its policy in the Eastern Hemisphere. No nation can have a policy in the Eastern Hemisphere without a coherent policy in the hemisphere's pivot. The creation of a European, African, or Asian empire south of the Himalayas requires securing this region. In other words, if you want to have power, undisturbed power, you must secure this part of the world. Note that, because we'll be reading that in a little while. You actually, hint, hint, heard it in the sermonette today. Going on, it says, would-be conquerors must subjugate either a significant portion or its entirety, or else they must form alliances with strategic elements in that region. From the Balkans to the Caucasus and to the Lebanese highlands, a dizzying array of ancient peoples live in close contact. They generally despise one another with a passion difficult for outsiders to grasp. We certainly see that, don't we? They're at each other's throats all the time. They're related, but they're at each other's throats all the time. Going on, it says, the intractable, petty, regional geopolitics makes it a good place to avoid. A lot of people would like to avoid it, but they can't. But it says that is impossible. Europe cannot be secured without blocking the Balkans. Russia cannot be secure with the Caucasus in chaos. Israel or Egypt cannot be secure if the Lebanese mountains are uncontrolled. Do you hear that? Do you understand that? You see the bigger players in the picture that are concerned about what happens there. Their security is dependent upon what happens in that 1,000-mile radius. It goes on, the defense of the Persian Gulf begins in the hills north of Baghdad. Why is Iran so important? Why is Lebanon an issue? You know, what do we do with this Lebanon problem? Right? Some people say don't touch it. Other people say we have to touch it. What about Egypt? Is it just about whether or not the United States should send aid to Egypt? Right? Most people say if it's only about aid, it doesn't really matter, does it? Just cut it off. Unless you're worried about Egypt and the role that it plays as an ally. It goes on to say, nations do not go into the region seeking conquest. They go to protect their conquests. That's why we went into Iraq. That's why we went into Afghanistan. The United States didn't want to do that. You think anybody in their right mind wants to do that? But we were trying to protect our own interests. Going on, it says, Israelis and Palestinians will continue to hate each other, as will Albanians and Serbs, Armenians and Turks, and so forth. You won't stop it until after Christ's return. It goes on, no person in his or her right mind goes into the Eastern Hemisphere's pivot with the hope of ending hatred. See, that's the foolishness of the United States of America to go in thinking democracy will end hatred. We don't understand the history of the area. We don't understand the culture. We don't understand the people. It's ignorance again on our part. It continues, one goes there as a last resort in pursuit of an interest that cannot be secured any other way. That is what led the United States into the region after World War II. Now the real question is simple. Does the United States have any interest in the region? And if so, what is it? Remember, this was written in 1999. Only a couple years later, the world changed, didn't it? September 11th, 2001. It ends, and if the United States has no interest in the region, then what are the forces that will shape the intractable, petty geopolitics of the hemisphere's pivot, the 1,000-mile radius around Ankara? What, he's asking, is going to finally shape that part of the world? Well, as we'll see today, God will, through what he does and what he allows in that particular part of the world. Another piece of the puzzle. Economic instability and concerns will continue between the major world players, increasing tension in an already tense marketplace, trade sanctions, economic crises, and devaluation of currencies. We see that happening all the time. Away from the world stage, God will continue to purify, consolidate, and prepare the faithful for entrance into the kingdom of God and service under the soon coming government of God. Another piece, Revelation 11, verse 1. Revelation 11, verse 1. I realized in preparing to this that it's been years, I believe, since we've ever mentioned this scripture. Notice what it says. Revelation 11, verse 1. John writes, "Then I was given a measuring rod, like a staff. And I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there." That's you and that's me. It's about measuring us. It's about taking a measure of who we are. And this will happen in the lead up to Christ's return especially. Another piece. Internal and external forces will finally lead, as we heard earlier, to the emergence of a leader who will consolidate political and military power through an economic union of a number of European nations. Let's go back to Daniel 11, verse 36. Daniel 11, verse 36. And again, read about this individual. This is a man who will go into that 1,000-mile radius because he has to in order to consolidate power. Daniel 11, in verse 36. It would be good for you to read these sections on your own. Daniel 11, verse 36. "And the king shall do as he wills." This is, again, a final world leader that we'll talk about again in more detail as we go on. "He will exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and he shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished." In other words, God will allow him to hold sway until it's time to remove him. "For what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by woman. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all." There's the consummate center of the universe problem. You know, he will set himself up as the center of all things. Of course, who's breathing life into this individual but the one who wanted to be the center of all things, Satan the devil? Verse 38, "He will honor the God of fortresses instead of these." He will be an individual that believes in force, violent force, to attain his objectives. "A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts." He will buy people out. Verse 39, "He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign god." Who do you think that might be? who would a civil leader engage with in order to wield influence? If you don't already know, we'll talk about that. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor, just like anybody who would like to make you a part of things. He promises all kinds of things. He shall make them rulers over many, and shall divide the land for a price. The margin here in the ESV says he will divide the land as payment. So he's going to be working out a deal here, as we'll see with 10 leaders eventually at the end. Perhaps because of a perceived threat, or as a test of his new world power, or even because of a heightened conflict, the actions of the leader of the South will place a challenge before this union and this leader. Look at verse 40, Daniel 11, verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the South shall attack him, but the king of the North shall rush upon him like a whirlwind. You see, again, we have a volatile part of the world, and this individual is going to have to try to retain control of this. But obviously, he's going to upset somebody in that area who is going to try to come against him. But he will have power and money behind him to sweep into the region and finally take control of it, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall. But these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab, and the main part of the Ammonites. The people he will not touch, if you understand the history here behind Edom, Moab, and the Ammonites, the people this ruler will not touch are the traditional enemies of Israel. So when you read in Zechariah about the attack on Jerusalem, half of the city goes into exile and the other half doesn't go into exile, who do you think it is that doesn't get messed with? The Palestinians. It will be the Jews that will be driven out. That particular challenge will incite the leader of the Union to take control of the Middle East, perhaps initiating the final 3.5 years of mankind's ill-fated rule over the earth. Look at Daniel 12 now in verse 1. All of these things will start coming together very quickly when that time happens. Daniel 12, verse 1, it says, "At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people." So Daniel is mentioning here that Michael, the archangel, is going to get involved in a significant way at that time. We'll see in a moment what it's talking about. "And there shall be a time of trouble, such as never been since there was a nation till that time." If you recall, Christ told the disciples the same thing would occur at that time. What is he talking about here? Cataclysmic and natural and supernatural events will then unfold. Michael and the righteous angels will forcibly cast Satan and his demons out of the third heaven once and for all. Let's turn to Daniel 12, verse 7. Daniel 12, verse 7. Sorry, did I say Daniel? I meant Revelation 12. Sorry about that. Revelation 12 and verse 7. Remember that when we read the first couple of chapters of Job, we realize that even though Satan did what he did and turned against God, he regularly comes before God day after day after day and accuses the people of God to God. But here we read of a time when finally Michael and his angels are going to push him out once and for all. Of course, the result will not be good. Revelation 12, verse 7. Revelation 12 and verse 7. "Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon." Again, remember, things get stirred up as we just talked about. All of these different pieces begin to fall into place. And we see, finally, Satan and his demons attempting one final attack for control. "Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon," Satan. "And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. That's how we know this is not something that happened thousands and thousands of years ago. You know, in Job we read, he keeps coming up. Here it says he's the accuser of the brethren. In other words, this is a constant thing. So we see the indication here by the way this is written that the time is coming and has not yet come when finally he will be cast out for good, for the last time. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. You might think it's a great victory, but only for those in the third heaven. Verse 12. Revelation 12, now in verse 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and those who dwell in them. But woe to you, earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. Of course, we'll read a few places today, we've talked about it before, where the faithful will be protected during this period of time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. In prophecy, typically a water or a flood of this sort indicates armies, indicates a military effort to destroy these people. Verse 16, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured forth from his mouth. Some sort of supernatural earthquake will consume these armies. Verse 17, then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, others, those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. Cast down to the earth, Satan will in retaliation launch a deadly assault on the church, the visible embryo of the future government of God on earth. And he will do this through the newly consolidated European political union and its leader. As we read here, the faithful will flee and will be supernaturally protected. But it reminds us as well that not all will be protected. There will be those who have not fully heeded the warning to repent and overcome. And Satan will go after those left behind. The greatest time of distress the world has ever experienced will become their final and ultimate proving ground. Permanently thrust out of the third heaven, and with only a short time left as the unseen ruler of this world, Satan will finally breathe full life into one final effort to turn humanity against its creator. A political, economic, and religious system never amassed before in the history of civilization, headed by two counterfeit leaders who will stand as king and priest of a government not of God, but of Satan. Let's look at this now in greater detail by turning to Revelation 13. Revelation 13 and verse 1. We begin to take a look at the symbolism here of this last great power. Revelation 13 and verse 1. John is given a vision here. I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads. So we get ready to take the ride now and see if we can keep up with this. There's a lot of symbolism here to cover. With 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. The composition of this beast corresponds to the 4 beasts recorded anciently by the prophet Daniel. hold your place here in Revelation 13, and let's go back and see where this imagery comes from. Daniel 7, verse 1. Daniel 7, in verse 1. There are a number of images in Daniel, and a number of things that we should cover over time here, one by one, as time goes on, God willing. But here is, again, a sliver of what we're talking about in Revelation 13. We could go through all of Daniel 7, but we don't have time to do that. So we'll simply focus on the image here that we see repeated in Revelation 13. Daniel 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and visions of his head as he lay in bed. Then he wrote down the dream and told the sum of the matter. Daniel declared, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven were stirring up the great sea." We see similarly here, the beast in Revelation 13 arises out of the sea. Daniel is seeing beasts rising out of the sea. Verse 3, "And four great beasts came up out of the sea, different from one another. Notice them. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings." We understand this to be the empire of Babylon. "Then I looked as its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the ground and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and the mind of a man was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second one, like a bear." This, of course, is Medo-Persia. "It had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth, and it was told, 'Arise, devour much flesh.'" This has to do with the conquests of Medo-Persia, the 3 different types of peoples that were subjugated by them. "After this, I looked," verse 6, "and behold, another like a leopard with 4 wings of a bird on its back. And the beast had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it." This, of course, is Greece. And when Alexander fell, there were 4 rulers that ruled over 4 sections of that empire. Verse 7, "After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a 4th beast, terrifying and dreadful and exceedingly strong." Remember the mention about strength earlier. "It had great iron teeth. It devoured and broke in pieces and stamped what was left with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it." Notice that he doesn't say it's like, you know, any kind of particular animal we know. It would have been like something that Daniel could not describe. He could not say it's like anything that he's known. "And it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up another among them, a little horn, before which 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots." So we have 10 horns, and now we have a little horn that subjugates 3. "And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things." Let's go back to Revelation 13. You see, of course, again, the lion, the leopard, the bear, and of course, something else. The 7 heads of the beast in Revelation 13 correspond to the 7 total heads of the 4 beasts in Daniel 7. The first, the lion, Babylon. The second, a bear, Medo-Persia. The 3rd, a leopard with 4 heads, Greece or Greco-Macedonia. And the 4th, an indescribable beast with 10 horns. The 10 horns described here in Revelation 13 correspond to the 10 horns of the last beast of Daniel 7. And they represent 10 successive stages or revivals in the history of the Roman Empire, past, present, and future. We'll again be covering these things in a little bit more detail as we go on. What is pictured here in Revelation 13? Is the consummation of all the Gentile empires throughout the ages, the composite of the successive world-ruling governments to dominate the earth right down to the time of Christ's return. You know, if you do a historical study of these governments, these empires, you will see how aspects of each just continued to be amalgamated and assimilated into the following empire, right? Where do we get a lot of our architecture in the United States? We say Rome, right? But where did Rome get it? From Greece. And our culture still celebrates things that have to do with Ashtar, Astarte, from Egypt even. All right, so everything got assimilated here. What we've got is this big compilation. It's kind of like that Metamucil ball on that commercial that just rolls over everything and sucks everything up into it, right? You probably haven't seen the commercial, but if you see it, you'll understand what I'm talking about. Don't get stuck on the Metamucil ball, but it just draws everything in. They say, oh, I like this, let's do that. Oh, I like this, let's take that. Oh, this is good, let's do that. Verse 2 of Revelation 13 clearly identifies that the source of their power and authority comes from Satan. These are Satan's empires. They're not God's empires. Look at verse 3 now. Revelation 13, verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. The head that is wounded is the Roman Empire, which suffered a seemingly final demise in the barbarian conquest beginning in 476 AD. But after 78 years, if you know history, the empire was restored under Justinian in 554 AD. Did I say 476 BC? I meant AD, sorry. But it was restored under Justinian in 554 AD, figuratively healing the deadly wound. The world thought the Roman Empire had ended. But 78 years later, it was resurrected again. Verse 4, Revelation 13, verse 4. And they, meaning the world, worshipped the dragon, for he had given the authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? The traditional Roman Empire was the dominating power of the world. Verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It's interesting that it doesn't mention 3.5 years. It doesn't mention 1,260 days. It may be, as we see, because there's a couple different fulfillments of this, a couple different ways to look at it. Verse 6, it opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. There are two ways to view this 42-month span of time. The first way to view this span of time, and again, remember, these are identifiers. This was a way of describing in Revelation or identifying in Revelation who this beast would be. But it's an identifier that covers a span of time and then intensifies its description in the time leading immediately up to Christ's return. So just like when we see the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, we see churches covering spans of time in the church itself, as well as seeing various characteristics. We have to understand all that can be symbolized here. So we're symbolizing here an empire that has gone over a span of time. We're also in the midst of a description of what will be done when it comes back together for the last time. So there's a couple of different ways you can view this 42-month span of time. The first way is to view that time as 42 months equaling 1,260 days, which, as we know prophetically, can represent 1,260 years. From 554 to 1814 AD, 1,260 years, the Roman Empire held sway as a world-ruling empire. And remember, it wasn't just called the Roman Empire, was it? Once it was restored under Justinian, we see a religious side to it. Right? Now, you might say, well, wait a minute, it was sort of religious in the beginning. Well, in a different sort of way. What we see is, and what we will see in a little bit, is a religious side entered in in 554 AD. And again, we don't have time to talk about it today, but remember the 10 horns in Daniel 7? And there was this little horn, right, that did away with three. Okay? What we will find is that little horn represents the church, the Roman Catholic Church. On note, Napoleon's defeat at Waterloo in 1814, 1260 years after the restoration of Justinian, the Holy Roman Empire, as it was then known, was dissolved. 42 months, 1260 years. That is an identifier of the empire. But there is another way to look at this span of time, as 42 months equaling 3.5 years, which would be the final period in which the resurrected world-ruling empire holds sway over the earth, immediately before Christ's return. In either case, we see a powerful and influential civil government that oppresses and resists the faithful through the centuries, and even more intensively prior to Christ's return. Ultimately, as Daniel and Amos foretell, this entity will shut down the work of the church. You can simply jot down, if you want to go there, Daniel 12, verse 7, and Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. Daniel 12, verse 7, and Amos 8, verses 11 and 12. You can look at how that will eventually affect the church and its work. Let's go now to Revelation 13, verse 11. Revelation 13 and verse 11, and continue to see the description here. Then I saw another beast, a different one, rising up out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. So another beast is introduced, as it's described, one that looks like a lamb. Who is the Lamb of God? But this is a counterfeit lamb. So he's one that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. It's a wolf in sheep's clothing. Clearly, the imagery points to a religious leader who appears to stand in the place of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, but who serves the dragon, Satan, the devil. Any commentary will tell you what the Pope is called. The Vicar of Christ. What does vicar mean? In the place of. Verse 12. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. Interestingly, in my ESV, the margin says, on behalf of the first beast. So there is a union going on between the two. There is authority given to this power, and that power is backed by the other authority, by the civil authority. So they work in harmony with each other. And makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. You read the history of the Roman Empire and the successions of the Holy Roman Empire and how many popes worked out their political magic to put certain emperors in place, right? That's all this is talking about. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. That hasn't happened yet. Verse 14, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast or on behalf of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet live. This religious authority will ultimately be allowed to exercise supernatural power in order to deceive millions, if not billions, into believing the legitimacy of this great world government. Verse 15 of Revelation 13. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. As you would know studying history, the government structure of the Catholic Church, long aligned with the Roman emperors, was a carbon copy of the government structure of the empire. The Pope was and is its Pontifex Maximus. That's another title of the Pope, meaning emperor or head. Anyone who does not yield to the religious authority of the church will be killed through the civil arm of the beast power. So the future will be a repeat of what happened over the centuries when alleged heretics were convicted by the church and then turned over to the state to be persecuted and martyred. That is yet ahead of us. Verse 16. Revelation 13, verse 16. It also causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead. We're talking about a form of allegiance to this government, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. And of course, just go on the internet and look up Mark of the Beast, and you'll come up with all sorts of different descriptions of what this could be. It doesn't matter so much whether or not it's a microchip that's going to be put into your hand or your forehead, or whether it just means you can't buy or sell because your name is in a database somewhere that says this person is not aligned with this government. The point is, it will put whoever is not willing to be faithful and loyal to this government in a position where they cannot use the services that are rendered to most to survive. That will be the price for being faithful. Any economic transaction, whether it be food or shelter, light, heat, means of transportation, not the faithful. They will not be able to do it if they want to remain faithful. And what will that mean? You have to have faith in God to be able to survive that. You have to be able to rely on Him to be able to survive it. Our tests of faith right now are paled in comparison to that. And that's why we have to face them. Verse 18 of Revelation 13. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. Other translations say it is the number of a person, or it indicates a certain man, or it is the code number of the name of a man. It indicates a man's name. Well, many languages have letters which are also used as numbers. A piece of graffiti from Pompeii reads, "I love her whose number is 545. The number stood for the name. So I guess, guys, you know, you want to find an interesting way to write a little note with a rose to your wife, I guess try to figure out in some language what her name corresponds to in numerical form. And you can write a little note, "I love you, 545. And she'll go, "What are you talking about?" Right? But that's what this is about. In those days, it would have been more common to use a number for a name. And all it's saying is somehow there will be a connection to the number 666. That's all we know. That's all we need to know. Because when it comes, we will know. Revelation 17 and 18 further detail the characteristics of this political religious union and what its judgment will be. Look at Revelation 17, verse 1. Revelation 17, verse 1. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great prostitute who is seated on many waters." In Old Testament prophecy, the image of a prostitute is commonly used as a metaphor for godless religious worship. Verse 18 tells us that the prostitute is the city that controls the leaders of the earth, Rome, the seat of the Catholic Church. Verse 15 tells us that the waters represent the vast numbers of people and nations that have been and will be dominated by the Catholic Church. Indicators are clear. Verse 2, Revelation 17, verse 2, with whom the kings of the earth have committed sexual immorality. It's an immoral relationship. It's an unhealthy relationship. And with the wine of whose sexual immorality, the dwellers on the earth have become drunk. People get sucked into this. The historical union of church and state was a litany of intrigue and unholy alliances. It's indicating that this future union will be no different. People will align themselves with each other, all for selfish gain. It's the human side of it. Verse 3, "And he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was full of blasphemous names, and it had, 7 heads and 10 horns." And you're saying, oh, well, you already told us what those are. These are different ones. Don't you love prophecy? Yeah? You can't fall asleep in this sermon. Might not be able to keep up with it, which is why I hope we're making a recording, but it's harder to fall asleep, isn't it? Revelation 13, verse 3, shows us a woman riding another beast, a beast that's similar to the beast in Revelation 13, but as we see, will be different. The symbolism of the 7 heads and 10 horns of this beast are, again, different than the others. Verse 9 tells us that the 7 heads represent 7 mountains, symbolic of governments. If you wonder about that, you don't turn there, but you can jot down Isaiah 2:2, where it talks about God's government referring to a mountain, the mountain of the Lord's house. Verse 10 in Revelation 17 further tells us that there will be 7 kings or leaders that will have presided over these 7 governments in succession. Verse 3 tells us that this beast has been influenced by or controlled by the power of the prostitute with whom the leaders have aligned themselves. Look at verse 12, Revelation 17, verse 12. Revelation 17 now, verse 12. "And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings." Now, if we stop there, you'd say, well, sounds like, 10 leaders, 10 successive stages, until you read further. 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour. Together with the beast. This is talking about a very short period of time in which 10 leaders align with this leader. These are of one mind, and they hand over their power and authority to the beast. They do it together at the same time. This is how it's different than the other 10 horns. Verse 14, "They will make war on the Lamb." Well, that hasn't happened yet either, is it? So these are 10 people who will arise, align themselves with this main man, and together fight Christ at his return. "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer him," or conquer them, "for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful." These verses indicate that the 10 horns are 10 kings or leaders who will have not been given great power and authority until they align themselves with the political religious union yet to arise. Do you remember when we read in Daniel 11 that this leader who calls himself God will give away authority? All right, he will grant authority. These leaders will, with the leader of the union, fight Christ at his return. We see, of course, that this cannot have happened yet. So this would not describe the 10 revivals of the Roman Empire. These descriptions clearly indicate that this beast is not the same beast of Revelation 13. So what does it represent? The key lies in the symbolism of the prostitute astride the beast. It's a key element here. The Roman Empire is ultimately to have 10 revivals, as we saw earlier. But the first 3 involve the barbarian revivals of the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. The Catholic Church did not rise in prominence and influence, especially over the civil government, until the revival of the Holy Roman Empire, as we mentioned earlier, in 554 AD. In other words, the prostitute doesn't ride the beast, doesn't hop on the back of this beast, until 554 AD. Again, the little horn in Daniel 7. The 7 heads then clearly represent the 7 last revivals of the Roman Empire. And the 10 horns are best understood by combining them with the image that we read earlier in Daniel. Remember, there were 10 toes. that would be a part of this final union. They would be strong, but yet brittle, not easily or strongly aligned. The prostitute is the force behind the throne, but the beast wields the real power. It represents the political, military presence backed by economic strength. Again, the woman rides this beast. She's not the beast, she rides it. But she directs its activities, molds and shapes its ruling philosophy and ideals. What is depicted here is a powerful union that promotes and enforces certain religious, social, and political laws. It's the moving spirit behind human society, yet it is corrupt because it's backed by the enemy of God. But to the citizens of the world, the system does not appear evil at all. On the contrary, it seems to offer mankind what it's always sought, a one-world government and an economic market of great breadth and power, offering prosperity and growth for all who embrace it. We won't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, what does Paul say is going to happen? He says, when they're saying, we have peace and security finally, then the end will come. See, so you put all of this together and you see why the world is going to worship this beast. Why everybody's going to think it's the answer to all of our problems. It's finally providing peace and security, but at a price. Right? You were fine if you were a Nazi, but you weren't fine if you weren't a Nazi, were you? See, as long as you align yourself, you're fine, in theory. But sneeze the wrong way and you're dead. And that's what is going to happen in the future. Look at Revelation 17 now, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. Another description here. Got to turn to the right one here. Revelation 17, verse 8. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast, because it was and is not and is to come. The beast that was and is not, again, is the Roman Empire that flourished between 31 and 476 AD, fell to the barbarians from 476 to 554 AD, was, is not. This was before the rise of the great false church, the prostitute in this image. Verse 10, Revelation 17, verse 10. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen, one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain, notice, only a little while. The five kings, or the five kings that have fallen, are the leaders that reign between 554 and 1814. You have Justinian, Charlemagne, Otto the Great, Charles V, and Napoleon. The one that is represents the Axis powers of the 20th century. We saw that as it unfolded. Again, that's what happens when things unfold. You go, okay, this is it. The one that has not yet come is this leader of the political religious union to arise. As it says, his leadership will be short-lived. Verse 11, Revelation 17, verse 11. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven. Just curiosity, show of hands here. How many of you know exactly what this is? Not one hand. Okay, what have we lost? The beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. The beast that was and is not, the empire that existed before the rise of the great false church, is not included in the number of the seven heads here in this chapter, which are influenced by the prostitute. Therefore, as stated here, it becomes the eighth. The Roman Empire between 31 and 476 AD is the eighth because it's not listed. It came before the seven, right? But it was still the Roman Empire. So it's the eighth. See? Very tricky, isn't it? The remaining verses tell us a bit more about the prostitute and what her fate will be. Revelation 17, verse 4. You're going to want to go over this and over this and over this until you know it again. That's why I'm going over it, because it's very clear we've lost a lot of knowledge here. And to be able to know that it's happening when it's happening means you've got to know these verses and what they mean. Or else you have no idea what's happening when it unfolds. Revelation 17, verse 4. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and jewels and pearls, holding in her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. The false church, it's saying, will possess great wealth derived from its union with the governments of the world. I've been to the Vatican. I've walked through the Vatican. What an amazing collection of wealth. Verse 5. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. It's telling us that she will represent the source of false religion and all of the religious practices that God condemns. Verse 6, and I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. It's very clear here what this false church will do to the faithful. It will persecute and martyr them. Verse 16, Revelation 17, now verse 16. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will come to hate the prostitute. You can see it, right? The Pope and the church wield influence. They help instigate the worship of the beast, everyone aligning themselves with this government. And sooner or later, they're going to get tired of her influence. And they're going to say, we don't need you anymore. That's what typically happens with these alliances after a while. Once you get what you want, right? Hitler loved Mussolini for only a certain period of time, didn't he? Until he didn't need him anymore. It's human selfishness. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. Why? Why will this happen? Verse 17, for God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Remember we said nations giving up their sovereignty. They give their royal power to the beast. But they turn on this woman. They will align themselves with the leader of this union, but they will turn on the false church and render it powerless. It will be God's way of bringing judgment on that church. Revelation 19, verse 19. Revelation 19, verse 19. There will come an end to it all. I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. They finally think they can win it all. But verse 20, the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence or on its behalf had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Ultimately, the leader of the political religious union and the false religious leader will meet their ends at the hand of Christ, very much like Antiochus. Antiochus Epiphanes that we heard about earlier today. Christ's return will mark the final destruction of a system that will have dominated the earth for millennia. Revelation 18. This is the lament for the fall of this system. Revelation 18, verse 1. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority. The earth was made bright with his glory. And he called out with a mighty voice, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." There was a Babylon that fell to the Medo-Persians. This last Babylon will fall to Jesus Christ. She has become a dwelling place for demons, a haunt for every unclean spirit, a haunt for every unclean bird, a haunt for every unclean and detestable beast. For all nations have drunk the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. The kings of the earth have committed immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have grown rich from the power of her luxurious living. Verse 5. Her sins are heaped as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Verse 7, as she glorified herself and lived in luxury, so give her like measure of torment and mourning. Since in her heart she says, "I sit as a queen, I am no widow, and mourning I shall never see." It's the ultimate human arrogance that no one will ever take this away from us. Verse 8, for this reason her plagues will come in a single day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for mighty is the Lord God who has judged her. Everything around us, the whole system, the whole way of life, the economy, the way we do things, that's God's judgment on it. That's why we're to remain separate from it and not get sucked into it. Verse 11. And the merchants of the earth weep and mourn for her, since no one buys their cargo anymore. No marketplace exists. Verse 21. It will come crashing down, never to arise again. Verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon the great city, be thrown down with violence, and she will be found no more." That image in Daniel was destroyed and swept away, it says, like the chaff, and it was not found. Verse 22, the sound of harpists and musicians, flute players and trumpeters will be heard in you no more, and a craftsman of any craft will be found in you no more, and the sound of the mill will be heard in you no more. Clearly, the outcome is certain. God will return to destroy his enemies, to put an end to man's experiment and self-rule, and to reward the faithful. All the pieces of the puzzle are coming together. It's only a matter of time. But why does it go on? What is God waiting for? 2 Peter 3 again, verse 8. 2 Peter 3 and verse 8. Peter says again, 2 Peter 3 and verse 8, "Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day." Again, to God it's not an issue. He's concerned about something far more important. Verse 9, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." He's saying there's a reason for God to delay. And this is it. He is patient toward you. My margin says he is being patient on your account, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Peter makes it very clear that if there is any delay, it is because God is waiting for you and for me. There is a work to do, and God wants us to do it. Just like he was patient with the exiles for what? 90, 100 years? Because there was a job for them to do. And he wanted them to do it. A message about what is coming must be declared. And a group of people must be prepared for what will follow. But God will only wait so long. There are a number of other parables we can go to indicate that. He's not going to wait forever for you and me to do what he's called us to do. Matthew 24, verse 14. See, now we have an overview of some of these events to come. Those will happen outside of us, around us. What's critical here is what should be happening among us and through us. Matthew 24, verse 14, Jesus says, "And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come." Someone will be doing that. Matthew 24, verse 36. "But concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only." Even Jesus Christ doesn't know when it's going to come down. Verse 44. "Therefore you also must be ready, doing the things that you need to do. For the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." And finally, in verse 46, "Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes." There will be those who will faithfully declare that message and prepare themselves for what is to come, and there will be those who will not. The critical question for you and me is this: which will we be?